Amen. Well, folks, I mentioned last week that last year in November, we began marching our way through the grand book of Romans. And then, as you know, we took a summer hiatus and looked at the different spiritual disciplines. And again, I hope that your lives have changed as a result of going through those. But now, as the fall hits again, we're coming back to the book of Romans. And you'll remember that the first three chapters are all about how utterly lost we all are without Christ. And Paul addressed the religious Jews and the pagan Gentiles alike. And this is what he said. We're all sinners, right? Completely depraved and condemned by the law, by an all-holy God. And then last Lord's Day, Paul turned a corner in his presentation of the gospel when he introduced the concept of justification by faith. You remember that was the end of Romans chapter 3, excuse me. When Paul finishes 1 through 3, the first part of 3 is all about sin, how utterly sinful we are. Then at the end of 3, I think it's 3:21 through 31, that he turns the corner and begins talking about the good news, right? But all the time, whenever you share the good news, you need to start with the bad news first. Then people are ready to hear the good news. And so, like any good teacher would, Paul now gives an illustration of justification by faith. And that's basically what chapter 4 is all about. I'm going to make things real simple, okay? He gives us that concept in those 10 or 11 verses there in 21 through 31, chapter 3. Then chapter 4, 1 through 25, is just one big illustration. But Paul doesn't just pick any Old Testament saint to illustrate his point. He chose arguably the two most important men in Israel's history, Abraham and David. So please turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4, and let's stand together as we read these remarkable verses together. It's a little bit longer, so don't lock your knees. I'm just teasing. All right, Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 25. This is Paul's illustration of justification by faith alone. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Verse 12, in the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Verse 18. In the hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and who was raised because of our justification. You may be seated. A little bit longer, huh? Initially, I wanted to break this up in a couple portions because it was so long, but I asked my wife and she persuaded me against that, and it's really one big illustration, and it would have been difficult to break into a number of sub-sermons, so we will do the best job we can today with one message. Let me just encourage you guys, if you're not in the habit of reading our text ahead of time throughout the week, please do that. Please read it multiple times through and get an idea of where we're going to go on Sunday morning. I think it will help out so much. Now, let's look at number 1A, Abraham, saved by faith and not by works. This is the first 8 verses, but we're going to break this down into a number of subsections. Paul anticipates an objection in verses 1 and 2. Now, go back to verses 1 and 2, and this is what Paul says. Again, this is right on the heels of chapter 3, 21 through 31. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So after teaching that justification comes by faith alone, Paul anticipated a very strong reaction to what he just finished saying in chapter 3. Once again, that justification is by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. You guys follow me so far? This is important. So in order to head off a flood of objections, he uses the most powerful example that he could think of to illustrate his point. And that would be Abraham. Abraham was the revered father of the Jewish nation. But listen carefully, most Jews at that time believed that God had accepted Abraham based upon Abraham's own righteousness. Some of the scribes and Pharisees actually taught that Abraham, get this, never sinned. According to Jewish tradition, Abraham began serving God at the age of 3, and his righteousness was perfected with his circumcision. Now, let me be clear about something. That was never taught or even hinted at anywhere in the scriptures. But this belief went hand in hand with the Jews' system of a works righteousness, that same system that they're still under today, right? And when we pray for Israel, we pray for Jerusalem, pray first and foremost that they get saved, right? So what does Paul do? Well, Paul tackles this heresy head on. Look at verse 1. Once again, Paul asks this question. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And he answers that in verse 2. And here he says that if Abraham had been justified before God because of his works, as Jewish tradition maintains, then surely he would have something to what? To boast about, right? You just got to be a little bit more like me, right, guys? That's what he would say. But Paul is also quick to point out that even if this were true, Abraham would still have no right whatsoever to boast before an all-holy God. Look at the end of verse 2. He says this, but not before God. Beloved, God is not impressed with the imperfect righteousness of anyone. Listen carefully. Not even Abraham. God is not impressed. Now look at verse 3. And again, we have to keep pushing forward because 25 verses is actually a lot to get through. Verse 3, and this is really important, for Paul is building his case for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Abraham beautifully illustrates what saving faith really looks like. You guys still with me? Look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, what? As righteousness. You guys help me out a little bit here. I'll try to keep you awake, okay? Paul does what we should always do whenever there is confusion over a point in theology. What do? He went back to the scriptures, did he not? Paul was first and foremost a student of the word. So Paul quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, right here in verse 3. Romans 4, verse 3 is a quotation out of Genesis. Here it is. For what does the scripture say? He's going to tell you. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Beloved, Abraham was not made righteous because of what he did. He was made righteous. He was made righteous because of whom he believed. He believed God. And that act of faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the Greek term for credited is actually an accounting term, which means to credit to one's account. It's like imputation, right? When his righteousness is imputed into our account, it's deposited, right? Thus, this word can be properly translated as credited. It can be translated as reckoned, regarded, counted, or considered. And this is what happens when you deposit money into the bank. If you bring a $100 check into the bank, the teller credits your account with, hopefully, she did it right or he did it right, $100, right? So how was Abraham saved? Quite simply, he was saved because he believed. It was that faith that was credited into his account as righteousness. And that account is not your local branch here in Lake Stevens or Granite Falls. It's in heaven. One commentator put it like this. Thus, in one glorious moment, his debt column was wiped out and his credit column reached to heaven. In the blink of an eye, Abraham became a spiritual millionaire. I would actually change that to trillionaire. Right? Abraham was justified because he believed God. In other words, God declared him righteous, wholly apart from any works that he had done or ever could do or would do. Well, next, Paul expands on the logic of his thoughts in verses 4 and 5. Look at this. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as what? Righteousness. I'm sure most of you are probably the same, but ever since I remember, I worked for a wage. I remember picking up wood around houses that were being built in our neighborhood for money. I remember collecting aluminum cans as a kid for money. I remember selling lemonade, picking berries, chopping wood, delivering newspapers for years, all for money. And when I was 16, I then began working at McDonald's, then Safeway, Black Angus, Mutual of Omaha, and a multitude of other jobs, all for what? For money or a wage. My paycheck wasn't the demonstration of someone's favor towards me, it was payment legitimately owed to me. In fact, the person I worked for was actually in debt to me until he paid me my wages. Can you imagine your boss giving you a paycheck and saying, hey, I got a gift for you today? You'd say, gift? Nothing, right? I earned every penny of that bad boy. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying the same holds true for salvation. If you have to work for it, then it's no longer a gift. You've earned it. If salvation comes about by works, then God owes it to you because you did what was required. Paul goes on to verse 5 and gives us one of the clearest statements of the gospel found anywhere in the New Testament. Look at this. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Almost says the same thing as John 3:16. This is an incredible verse. Excuse me, Paul says, to the one who does what? Who does not work. In other words, your good deeds, your good behavior, your attempts to keep the Ten Commandments or be a good person does not contribute to your salvation in the least bit, not one iota. You will not earn one inch closer into or towards God into heaven by doing good works. Any good work. While studying through this passage, I read an illustration of a man named Charlie Shebanek of Richmond, California. I know that's not how you pronounce his name, but last name, but it's a hard one. In 1992, a Catholic newspaper ran a story about this man who was then, get this, 108 years old. And the title of the article was this, A Century with God. Listen to a couple of the excerpts from this article. At 108 years of age, Charlie Shebanek of Richmond, California, may be the oldest Catholic in the United States, but he has a busier prayer life than most Catholics half his age. During the day, he says the rosaries on an ancient set of beads. He likes Our Lady. He also likes St. David and prays to him. But when asked who St. David was, he said, and I quote, I haven't the slightest idea, but I've been praying to him for years. The article goes on to say that he's trying to get in shape for that final meeting with his Creator. Now I quote again. It's taken me 106 years, he states, but I've finally stopped using profanities and I've never been drunk in my life, not once. He went on to say that we are all born under the curse that Adam and Eve brought on us. So, still quoting, we have to work hard to go to heaven. That's the only purpose of our lives, not fame or fortune. I'm living in the hope that when I die, I'll go to heaven according to the laws of God, end quote. Wow. As I read that, I really began to like that crusty old crustacean, right? That old guy. He knows he's not going to live forever, but he's working hard to get ready to meet his maker. So why do I mention him here? Because Charlie illustrates what millions and millions of deceived people all around the world believe, and that is that they have to work hard to go to heaven. But the Bible, from stem to stern, from Revelation or Genesis to Revelation, says that no matter how hard you work your way to heaven, you can never, ever make it because God's standard is what? It's absolute perfection. Listen once again to what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. However, compare that to Charlie's words. Charlie said this, we have to work hard to get to heaven. Beloved, there's an infinite difference or chasm between these two systems, one that will affect all of eternity. Either you have to work hard to earn your place in heaven, or you rely on Christ and what he accomplished on the cross to get you there. But both cannot be right. Both systems cannot be right. Now, in verses 6 through 8, Paul brings in the second Old Testament heavyweight. And that Old Testament heavyweight is none other than King David. Let's read these verses together, 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, this is what David wrote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. As mentioned already, Abraham and David were two of the most respected men in Jewish history. Abraham, listen carefully, I'm going to help you guys understand this illustration. Abraham lived before the law, right? But King David lived what? Under the law. So if both agreed on justification by faith alone, then Paul's argument becomes even more airtight or watertight, whatever you want to use to describe it. And that's exactly what happens here. Very quickly, turn your Bibles to Psalm 32. You can keep a finger here in Romans chapter 4, but open up to Psalm 32. And the context of this psalm is David's repentance over his sin with none other than Bathsheba and God's merciful forgiveness of that sin. David was utterly aware of what? His great guilt before an all-holy God, and that he, through his own efforts, could never make that situation right with God. And slept with a woman who was not his wife, right? And turned around and set everything in motion to murder her husband. As a matter of fact, his sin was lying so heavily on him that according to verses 3 and 4, we're told that his body was slowly wasting away from the guilt of his sin. And folks, if you're a true believer and you are in sin, that you should feel that same weight laying on you, right? That same weight that you're carrying. And it should drive you to repentance. So what did David do? We'll look at verse 5. He said this, I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity, I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Listen to what he said. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. So what did David do? Did he recircumcise his flesh? Did he offer up a whole bunch of burnt offerings for all of his sins? Did he begin a campaign of good works in Israel? And the answer is no, no, and no. Rather, it simply says that he confessed his sins to God. And on that basis, and not by any good work that King David received forgiveness for his transgression and covered his sin. And all of it was received by faith alone and God's mercy and grace alone, and not by any work that he had done. And what the problem with so many Jews at that time, like so many people even in our own time, was that they never paid attention to David's instructions in verses 8 through 11 of that same psalm. Listen to what he said in verses 8 through 11. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Verse 9, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. He's saying, hey, don't be like a horse or donkey, right? A mule. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Here it is. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy all you who are upright in heart. David knew that his faith in God was the key to his forgiveness and ultimate salvation one day. Now, having cited Abraham as an example, and then using King David as a backup source or backup example, Paul now goes back once again to Abraham. Look at verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who what? Believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who do not, those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Really, he speaks of three groups here, right? Speaks of Gentile believers, he speaks of Jewish believers, and he speaks of simply the descendants of Abraham. Those who are not yet believers, but who are simply his descendants, his physical line. So Paul's next point is the timing when God reckoned Abraham to be righteous. This is key to his argument, okay? Again, think who he's writing to. He's writing to a congregation made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. And this was especially important for his Jewish listeners. Don't forget, it was common belief at that time that Abraham was righteous from an early age, and that his circumcision, sealed the deal. It made him righteous. Most Jews counted on their what? Their ethnic heritage and their physical circumcision to make them righteous. That's what they count on. Guess what they count on today? The same things, right? You throw good works in there too. They also denied that any Gentile could be made righteous apart from keeping the Mosaic law, right, and being circumcised. And that was exactly the issue that Paul and Barnabas brought before the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Now, if you're not familiar with that passage, then go back and read Acts chapter 15 this afternoon. For the Jew, being one of Abraham's physical descendants, along with circumcision, was really, it was their golden ticket to heaven, right? They were Abraham's descendants, and they were circumcised. Don't forget, the Apostle Paul also came out of this background, so he knew what he was talking about. Yet God the Holy Spirit had revealed to him the error of that thinking. So Paul asks the following question in verse 9. Look at this, verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Remember, his faith saved him. Then in verse 10, Paul asks this, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then listen, he answers his own question. He says, not while circumcised, but what? While uncircumcised. So we're talking about the timing here. Now, this is a wonderful, wonderful truth, and especially for those of us who are Gentiles, right? As one pastor put it, there was nothing Jewish about Abraham at the time that God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness. In other words, Abraham was a Gentile when God declared him to be righteous before him. Well said, exactly right. Nothing Jewish about Abraham whatsoever. God revealed himself to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 while Abram was still living with his father and relatives in Haran. And according to Joshua 24:2, Abraham's father, Terah, was an idolater. This guy was a pagan idolater. But God called Abram, you'll remember, to leave his country, to leave his relatives and his father's house to go to a land that God would show him. God then gave Abram, do you remember this? The threefold blessing that we see fulfilled, really being fulfilled throughout the remainder of the scriptures. Folks, the Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral covenant. It's God's promise to fulfill this to Abraham and his descendants. And God is still in the process of fulfilling that promise to Abraham. And God promised Abram, I should say Abram, three things: a land, a seed, and that through him, really, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham obeyed God, and he left the land, he left for the land of Canaan. Later in Genesis chapter 15, God reiterated that promise to Abram that he would have innumerable descendants like the stars of the heavens. And in verse 6, we read this statement: "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him," what? "As righteousness." Now, at this point in Abram's life, he was still uncircumcised. And this is Paul's point here, okay? And he still had no son. It wasn't until some 14 years later that God reaffirmed his covenant with Abram and then changed his name to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. It was at that time that God instituted circumcision as a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. That's what circumcision was all about. It was the seal of that covenant with Abraham. But God, and this is Paul's point, had already counted Abraham as righteous 14 years prior to him being circumcised. And that means that circumcision has absolutely how much to do with justification? Nothing. That's right. Absolutely nothing. And again, that's Paul's whole point in verses 9 through 12. Don't get caught up in simply looking at the illustration and missing the reason why it's there. Again, that's why Paul calls him the father of all who believe in verse 11. Abraham was to be an example of faith for both Jew and Gentile. True righteousness comes about by faith alone and has nothing to do with ethnicity, heritage, or good works like circumcision or anything else. So the question is this: how does this apply to you and me? Well, listen to what one commentator had to say. And I've got more application at the end, but listen to what one commentator said, and I thought it was too good to pass up. He says, Paul's response not only addresses those concerned with circumcision, but also by way of application speaks to the millions, even billions, who still cling to some other kind of religious ceremony or activity. Example, church membership, raised in a Christian family, physical baptism, etc., as their basis for righteousness. He goes on, remember that all other world religions, and sadly, even many who think they are Christians, practice a religion of do, whereas only the true Christians rest his or her faith on the truth that it is all what? Done. Unfortunately, even genuine believers can fall into the miry Martha maze of doing, thinking God will love me more, God will accept me more, etc., because of my doing. God is interested in our being or abiding, not in our doing. Abiding, listen, this is the perfect balance that I loved here. Abiding will lead to what? Doing. John 15:5, Ephesians 2:10, you know those verses. But we are so quick to reverse the order, whether subtle or overt, that is legalism, and it will bind you, not free you. Only Christ frees us. And we must now daily choose to abide in his word and thereby in him as we hear and then obey in the power of his spirit and walk forth by faith in his word. That was so well said. All I can say is amen to that. And I hope you feel the exact same way. A very good balance there. Now let me summarize this section like this. Who can call Abraham father? Well, if you're a Well, let's start here. Because Abraham believed before he was circumcised, he is the father of all believing Gentiles. Right? That'd probably be most of us. And second, because Abraham believed and was circumcised, he is also the father of all believing Jews. But he's also, there's a third category, that he's also the father, the physical father of all the unbelieving Jewish people still. That's spoken of here too. Therefore, Abraham is truly the father, though, of all who believe, and really, in a eternal sense, only those who believe. That's important to note there. Paul makes this point clear in the next section. Abraham, saved by faith, not by the law. Look at verses 13 through 17. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the faith brings about wrath. Excuse me, I said for the faith. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Paul's point here, listen carefully, is that not only was Abraham not justified through circumcision, but he was also not justified by keeping the Mosaic law. It's interesting to note that Paul doesn't make the same kind of argument that he made in regards to circumcision. We just looked at the fact that Abraham could not have been saved by circumcision because his salvation came 14 years prior to circumcision. He was saved before it. The identical argument could have been made with regards to the law as well, since Abraham lived some 500 years before the law was ever given. Thus, Abraham's salvation had nothing to do with either circumcision or the law, exactly opposite of what the Jews were teaching and what Paul had taught and learned growing up. But interestingly enough, Paul doesn't choose to argue that point here. Instead, he argues from the inherent weakness of attempting to gain salvation through the works of the law. The key to understanding these verses is to keep in mind God's threefold promise once again to Abraham. Remember, a promise of land. This is that unilateral covenant that he made. A promise of land, a promise of many descendants, and a promise that the whole world would be blessed through him. Just a side note here. Do you realize that the only land that's promised to any particular people group in this world is God's promise to the Jewish nation to give them that land? Folks, we have no promise here, even in the United States, right? As Americans. But God very specifically, over and over and over and over again, promised the Jewish people that plot or parcel of land in the Middle East. So when Paul talks about the promise in verse 13, he means the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Paul's point in verse 13 is that when God gave Abraham the promise, it had nothing to do with the law of Moses that would be given how long in the future? How much further? Again, 500 years in the future. Of course, it had nothing to do with it. This is Paul points out at the end of verse 13, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In verse 14, Paul brings out another important point. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, you can have salvation. You can have salvation by keeping the law, or you can have salvation by faith, but you can't have it both ways. Okay? The law says this, and you can't really have it by that, but we know that already. You can do it. you just need to try a little bit harder, right? That's what the law says. That's what the Jewish mindset says. That's what every other religion other than biblical Christianity says. You just need to try a little bit harder. And hopefully, God will let you into his heaven. But faith says, I can't do it myself. It has to come from God. I can't regain that perfection. It has to come from God. These two statements will forever be irreconcilable. And again, folks, that's why we should never lock arms and sing kumbaya with our Catholic friends. Does that make sense? Who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ or any other religion in the world, even though the whole United Nations is pushing for this one world religion. And they are pushing so hard for this thing. Hey, let's all just get along. Right? If all you need is to keep the law, then you don't need faith. But the problem with that is what we've seen in our study of Romans 1, 2, and 3 already. And what's that problem? Man is utterly sinful. He is completely corrupt, right? And he's entirely unable to keep the law perfectly as God demands. As God demands. So if righteousness could only be obtained through the works of the law, then no one would ever qualify. No one would ever reach God's standard of perfection, and all the promises God made to Abraham and Abraham's descendants would be nullified. No one would get to heaven. Or as one scholar wrote, he said this, to predicate a promise on an impossible condition is to nullify the promise. That's exactly right. And so since man cannot be made righteous through the law, then it must be by faith in accordance with God's grace. Our right standing with God is not deserved, but our great God is willing to extend his loving grace to all those who place their faith in the person and work of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah. Another commentator summarized it like this: what man is incapable of achieving, God is willing to graciously give. That means the promise is based in God himself and is therefore certain to all who follow the example of Abraham's faith. Amen. It is in that sense that Abraham is, as Paul says, the father of us all. Whether Jew or Gentile, if you're a believer, then Abraham is our spiritual father. And that phrase is not just referring to the physical descendants of Isaac and Ishmael. Remember, the Arabs also claim Abraham as their father, right? The physical descendants, and rightly so. Abraham was going to be the father to all nations in which there are believers in God. That same God whom God describes at the end of verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And what an awesome description of our great God. It's a description of him. In the next couple of verses, Paul continues to describe Abraham's faith. Let's look at those 18 through 22. This is Abraham's hope and faith. Folks, listen, I know this is a little bit more difficult subject matter today. It's a little bit hard to follow. And maybe, again, if this is your first time running through this, then go home. Maybe listen to it again. Keep reading. Keep looking. Again, this is just one big illustration. So verse 18 says this: in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but what? Grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Amen. The specific promise that Paul refers to here comes from Genesis chapter 15. Listen to these verses. Verses 5 and 6. And he took him outside. That God took who outside? Abram, right? And said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Here it is, verse 6. That's when Abraham got saved. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him, Abram, as righteousness. He believed. Right then and there, and God saved him. At that time in Abraham's life, he was at least 70, if not 80 years old, and still without any descendants. And Abraham already considered his own body to be beyond the point of fertility, yet he nonetheless put his faith and hope in God and in God's promises to him. Abraham didn't have any idea how God was going to fulfill that promise. But nevertheless, he chose to believe in him. A lot of times we look at the Middle East and all that's going on too. This illustration just came to my mind. And think like, Lord, what are you doing? How are you going to accomplish what you promised you're going to accomplish? And even though we might not see how all the puzzle pieces are going to fit together, God will bring it together. Amen? So what happened? Well, you know the story. When Abram was 85 years old, Sarai, his wife, decided to take matters into her own hands, and so she gave her maidservant, what's her name? Hagar, to Abram in order to have children through her. Then 13 years after Ishmael was born to Hagar, by the way, Ishmael is the father of all the Arabs, God revealed himself again to Abram and told him that Ishmael was not the promised son that he had spoken of earlier. Abram, you remember this, tried to argue that he would accept Ishmael as the fulfillment of God's promise to him. No doubt he loved his son. Lord, I'm good with Ishmael. Really, I'm good with him. But God answered and said this, and I quote in Genesis 17:19, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." It was at this point that God changed Abram's name to Abraham, which meant father of a multitude. He also changed Sarai's name to Sarah, which means princess. Abraham was nearly 100 years old at this time, and Sarah was 90. And both of them were well past their childbearing years. Listen again to back at Romans 4, verse 19. "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Even in the face of humanly impossible situation, Abraham continued to put his faith and trust in God. And thus Abraham, according to verse 20, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And then in verse 21, we read that he was fully assured that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. Amen. Can God do anything? Folks, if God can make everything seen and unseen out of nothing, to speak it into existence, certainly this is nothing to him, right? Amen. God was testing Abraham and Sarah. And what was the result of having to wait so long? They both, Abraham and Sarah, grew strong in the faith. Abraham had a complete assurance that God was going to make good on his promises. And that is the nature of a true faith that honors and pleases the Lord. Even though you can't see what God tells you to do, you nonetheless walk forward in faith, trusting that God is going to bring good out of a bad situation. So what was the result of that faith? Well, look at verse 22. Again, Paul quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, wrote this, "Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." Beloved, that is the nature of true saving faith. There's only one way Abraham could have kept on believing all those years, and that is his heart and his mind were God-centered and were not man-centered. Remember, he looked at his own body and said, "No way, Lord. or his wife and said, there's no, it's impossible. But he didn't do that. His view was vertical, not horizontal, which God calls us to do the same thing. Abraham's only hope was to put his complete trust in God's promises. And after having done that for 25 years, his faith was finally rewarded. I hope we don't have to wait for 25 years before we see the Lord. You guys? There are many people out there who claim to have faith, but they waver in it. They doubt. And they have no confidence. Why? Let me give you some reasons. Perhaps they've placed their faith in the wrong object. Maybe, for example, their own good works. And that will leave you condemned and still in your sins. Or others may have faith in their pastor or a denomination, a priest or a particular church to get them to heaven. And that kind of faith will also leave a person condemned and still in his or her sins. And others have faith in a small g god of their own imagination, a god that is something other than the God of the Bible. You know, when people say, well, my God would never send this and that type of person to hell. Well, that's because you made up a god in your own mind who doesn't exist. And that too is a false type of faith. Abraham, on the other hand, had a faith in the true and living God of the Bible. And friend, if you don't have faith in the true and living God, then that true God will not reckon your faith as righteousness. It has to be a faith based in the true God, the living God. Another reason why people waver in their faith is that they're baby believers. They've never been discipled. They've never been taught or trained in the scripture. They follow what they know, but they've never really studied God's word. Maybe you're in one or several of these camps. Beloved, do you know why God gave you a mind, though? Why did God give you a mind? So that you can use it for his glory and his honor. And you do that by primarily digging into God's truth to get to know the living and true God. And if you're not studying his word on a regular basis or meditating on the things that you find therein, then you will not know him very well. And I can imagine that it would be really hard to trust in a deity that you don't know very well. That would be hard. I agree with you. Another reason why people waver in their faith is because they have an intellectual knowledge of God but are hesitant to walk by faith. They acknowledge God and his word as being true and all that, but they have yet to put that into practice in their everyday lives. And beloved, I know this describes each and every one of us to one degree or another, but this is where our faith meets the acid test. God tells us over and over again that he wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. He wants us to trust him and his word above everything else. And just like Abraham, who was nearly 100 years old, and Sarah, who was 90, still trusted God that he was going to make good on his promise of a child, that is the kind of faith that God is going to bless. Don't forget what Hebrews 11 says. Remember, he was in the hall of faith there. Hebrews 11:6 says this, and without faith it is what? Next word. Impossible to please who? Him, God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Folks, the Christian life is one in which we move forward and act on God's promises regardless of our circumstances. It does not have to make sense to you. God simply wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. And when we do that, he is pleased by that faith, and he's glorified by that obedience. So no matter what happens in this world, no matter what goes on, we should have the peace that surpasses all understanding. Amen? We're walking by faith. Now, is that easy to do? Not always. It can be scary to walk by faith and not by sight. But as you do, you will begin to see God over the months and years to come. you will see God make good on his promises again and again and again. And then your confidence in him will, and in his word will grow stronger and stronger and stronger. Now, let's finish up real quick here. Paul wanted the Roman believers to possess a deep, rich faith like Abraham had. And so he encourages them to learn from Abraham's example. Now, that's the last couple of verses in this chapter, verses 23, 24, and 25. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. Next verse. But for what? Our sake also. To whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. There's the gospel encapsulated right there. Beloved, Abraham's example has been written down for whose benefit? The Romans and ours, right? And everyone else who reads this account. And as I read this, it reminded me of what Paul wrote a little later in Romans chapter 15. We'll get to that in the months to come. It says this, for whatever was written in earlier times, it's talking about the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, who might have hope? We might have hope. Beloved, the whole Old Testament was written for our instruction. The story of Abraham's faith was a real-life example of a person who faced all the same kinds of temptations and trials that we do, right? And yet he walked by faith through those. And so praise God for all those wonderful examples, not just Abraham and David, but all the rest of them. And so I want to encourage you all, young and old, you know where my application is here, to be reading, right? Not just your New Testament, but the whole Bible, the Old Testament as well. Pick a Bible reading plan that puts you in the Old Testament and the New Testament every single day. Something that helps you to get the teaching, but then the illustrations from the Old Testament. So, in conclusion, let me ask you a couple of questions. First, my dear brothers and sisters, what is the nature of your faith? Is it like that of Abraham, firmly anchored in the God of the Bible? Many years ago, I learned a children's course called Father Abraham. You guys know this one? It goes like this, Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Yeah, let's not go too far down there. Now, part of that course is definitely true, right? Father Abraham does indeed have many sons and many daughters. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But friend, what about you? Father, I am one of them and so are you. That's where it's like, well, maybe you are, right? But you need to examine yourself. Are you really one of Abraham's sons or daughters? Second, perhaps you know that you are a child of God. But is there any area of your Christian walk that shows a lack of faith and trust in God's promises? Maybe it's finances, folks. Maybe you're not trusting God with your finances, right? Maybe it's your job or your spouse or a son or a daughter or something else like that. Are you willing to repent from your wavering faith and trust him? Are you willing to do the exact opposite of what your flesh tells you to do and obey God's word instead? And third, finally, are you willing to find someone to hold you accountable to all of that? Beloved, we all need accountability. Find someone who will disciple you. I don't care how old or how young you are. Then find someone to disciple. Find someone who will do for you what Jonathan did for his friend David when he was struggling. Do you remember that? Scripture says, Jonathan, and I quote now, strengthened his hand in God, strengthened David's hand in God, 1 Samuel 23:16. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, and thank you, and thank you again and again for your word. Lord, we know these things have been written for our instruction, so we might learn from them. And we just pray that we might walk in a faith similar to that of Abraham, fully trusting you, Lord, not only for our salvation, but every physical need in our earthly life. We just praise you and thank you and pray that we'd walk by faith and not by sight. And all God's people said, amen. I leave you with the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you.